We're still going to continue in chapter 8 with some more observations about this Watergate revival. And I'd like you to look with me at verse 10 and see that another one of the results of this revival brought about by the Word of God being expounded to the people in clarity and with authority, there's definite things that are happening. There's an awareness of God and His righteousness and holiness. There's conviction of sin. There's worship. There's all of these different aspects. But when we get to verse 10, we'll notice a very interesting scripture. It says, "He said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength," or your stronghold. And so one of the consequences of this day was that it became a day of joy and rejoicing. And mainly because the people were now coming back into true fellowship with God. And it brought joy. And certainly, joy ought to be a consequence, right, of the things that we have in Christ. We should have joy, shouldn't we? Myself and another brother were in a restaurant in Philadelphia, and we had a waitress serving us that day, and it was her first day. She had never done that before, and she was very nervous and all the rest of it. And anyway, we told her, you know, tried to encourage her, told her she was doing a great job and all the rest of it. Anyway, at the end of the meal, she came up, she said, "You know," she said, "I've served a lot of people today, but you are the happiest people that I have served since I came here." And I said, "Well, do you want to know why?" She said, "Well, have you just been promoted?" You know, she thought we got promotion at work. I said, "No, but we will be promoted." And I explained to her about what our future prospects were and had a tremendous opportunity with this. But I wonder what do people see when they observe us? Do they see joy? The fruit of the Spirit is... it's right there, isn't it? And he says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. It's your stronghold. Do we understand the importance of this? Well, as one thing that will rob us of our joy is if we're not in fellowship with God. We won't have joy if things are not right. If we've got allowed sin in our lives, if we've allowed things that are not appropriate to become lodged in our lives, we'll have no joy. And so now, because the Word of God is brought, because they're convicted, because they realize how far they've come astray and they want to get things right, joy returns. And of course, this is during the seventh month, and the seventh month for the nation of Israel was a month of festivals, trumpets and atonement and tabernacles, and particularly tabernacles was a feast that is specifically one of joy and rejoicing. I guess if I'd have been a young Jewish lad, I would look forward to tabernacles. First of all, camping out under the stars, you know, under these booths and all the rest of it. But they were commanded to joy for 7 days, because it's a picture of the coming millennium, isn't it? Tabernacles is connected with millennium. And of course, that'll be a time of wonderful joy. But nevertheless, these people, they rejoiced. Notice, too, it also produces obedience to the Word of God, this revival. Whenever there's a revival, there's always a restoration of obedience to the Word of God. True revival will bring that about. And we've mentioned the revivals under Hezekiah, revivals under Josiah in the Old Testament. What had happened is the nation had got far away from God, but once they were truly revived, when the Word of God was brought to them in convicting power, they wanted to put things right. And so they cleared the idols out of the house of God. They restored God to His rightful place, and they got back to the pattern that had been revealed in the Holy Mount to Moses. That's what they did. And a true revival in our day will see a return to the principles that God has revealed, not on the Holy Mount, but He revealed them to the Apostle Paul. These New Testament principles, you notice when Paul reveals them to us, he says, "The things that I've received, those I've delivered to you." Where did he get them? Was he there when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper? No, he'd have shut it down at that point, wouldn't he, if he would have been around? No, he got the revelation of the Lord's Supper from the risen, glorified head of the church. Paul says, "The things that I write are the commandments of the Lord." Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So the Lord says, if you love me, what does he say next? Keep my commandments. So if I choose to disobey clearly revealed New Testament principles given by the Apostle Paul, I'm saying I don't want the commandments of the Lord. And what am I saying to the Lord? I'm saying I don't love you. That's what I'm saying. Because if you love me, you'll keep my commands. But his commands were communicated in his risen, ascended, glorified state to the Apostle Paul, and he's delivered them to us. We're responsible. And when the Word of God comes in clarity and power, we'll get back to the book. And we'll say, Lord, that's what it says. That'll do. I'm not going to argue. I'm not going to rationalize. I'm not going to say, oh, but it's cultural or all this garbage. It's not cultural. It's biblical. And we'll say, yes, Lord, I'm going to do it. And so these people, there's a renewed obedience. Look at verse 13. On the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests, the Levites, Ezra, the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. They've now got this renewed fascination with the word of God, and they're coming together specifically to say, Lord, what are you saying? What's the word say? And so as they came together, they found out something. They found out, look at verse 14, they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth to the mount, fetch olive branches, pine branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them, and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim, and all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths, and sat under the booths. For, now listen to this, what an indictment of the nation of Israel. Now listen to this last section. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. What a shock! Since the days of Joshua, the children of Israel had not kept the Feast of Tabernacles, even though in Leviticus 23, God had commanded it. I'll meet with you, and this is how I'll meet with you, and this is when I'll meet with you, and you'll take this time out of your busy schedule to come together to worship me. And for 1,000 years, they refused to obey what God had clearly said. And now, after 1,000 years of disobedience, of ignoring the clear command of Scripture, they say, this is what the book says. Hey, we better go out and get some branches here. And they obey. And then what does it say? There was very great gladness. There's no doubt about it. When you obey, you don't feel bad about it, do you? How do you feel when you disobey? When the Spirit of God prompts you to do something and you don't do it, how do you feel? You feel terrible, don't you? I know there's times when I'm sat next to somebody in an airplane, and I know that the Spirit of God is prompting me to speak to them about Christ. And sometimes I respond to the prompting, and boy, do you feel good. Because you've obeyed, right? There's joy in obedience. But other times, I start rationalizing. Well, they're probably not interested. And, you know, they probably need to sleep, and, you know, and all this. And I don't do it. And afterwards, I just really regret it. I feel terrible because I know the Lord wanted me to speak to them. And there's remembrance meeting. Some of you brothers, there's been times when I have been listening and I've sensed that the Lord was, there's a definite theme. I had a thought in my mind, and maybe a hymn that would have been appropriate to the things that have been shared. And then, you know, kind of the old thing starts going, you know, dug-a-dug, 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 dug-a-dug. You get kind of nervous because it's a very serious thing, you see. And so I kind of hang back. And somebody else gets up and gives out the very hymn that I was excised to give. You know what the Lord says? I want that hymn. I'm going to have that hymn, but I lost the blessing of giving it, you see, because I didn't respond to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. We need to be, when the Spirit of God prompts us to action, brothers and sisters, let's do it. There's joy in that. There's gladness, isn't there, in responding to the Word of God. It's a joy. And these people did it, and interestingly enough, verse 18, it says, also day by day, now this is a 7-day feast, they're in tents and all the rest of it, but from the first day to the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the 8th day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. So these people, boy, I mean, they talk about appetite. They had 6 hours to start with. They came back the next day. Their wives and children didn't come that day, but the heads of families came back the second day. The second day they discovered that the Feast of Tabernacles should be taking place, and so they did that. And for 7 days, and then every day they said, come on, bring Ezra, give us the book. Come on, we want the word. What a joy, huh? And one of the tragedies that I see in many New Testament churches today is we've lost the idea of a week of ministry. As an itinerant preacher, less and less do I get invited to an assembly for a week of ministry. It's always a weekend, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. And we say, we can't get the saints out midweek. You know, I don't know what they're all doing. Maybe it's they're following some TV series or something. I don't know what they're doing. But there was a day when that was done. When we worked in Ireland, when we started this new assembly, we made a decision as a group of men. We said, you know, what we're going to do is we're going to have a week of ministry in the spring. And that week of ministry, we're going to ask the speaker to emphasize New Testament principles. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that he's going to just kind of hit the highlight. He could teach on 1 Timothy 1 year. We'd have somebody else the next year do 1 Corinthians. Another year, we'd do Acts chapter 2. Another year, we'd get somebody to do the tabernacle and bring out the teaching. But we said we want people to know why we meet the way we meet. Because if you lose the reason why, pretty soon, you'll stop doing what you do. If you know why you're doing it, then nobody will shift you. But if you don't know why, and if the saints and elders listen to this, if the saints don't know why, you can't expect them to obey it, can they? They can't walk in light they don't have. So we would have a week of ministry. We'd say to the brother, whoever was coming, this is the emphasis. Now, where you get it from, I know some brethren, they can get New Testament principles from the dedication to King James in the front of the Bible. So, we want them to emphasize that. In the fall, we had a week of gospel meetings because we don't want people to forget the importance of the gospel of the glory of God. And so we really worked towards that, and we get people in, and we saw people saved, and that was a big emphasis. And then in June, we'd have a conference. You know what? In the course of a year, our Christians never got a chance to kind of lose interest. Boy, they kept getting these shots in their arms, and they were excited. They loved the book. I'll tell you, you go there and you preach. The first thing the brethren will say to you is, we're not interested in time. If you've got a word from God for us, we want to hear it. You know why? They've been trained. That's the way it is. Beloved, we got to get back to some of these things. The nation of Israel, for years, thousand years, had neglected the clear word of God. And now when the word of God's brought to them in big enough chunks for it to do some damage, there's a renewed obedience. Isn't that thrilling? You want obedience in your assembly? You can't get it without giving them the book. No shortcut, no excuses. It's the word of God that will change people. What was our brother talking to us about yesterday? Ephesians 5:18, Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, what's the connection between the two? Well, the word of Christ, who was the author of it? The Spirit of God. So if I am constantly listening and hearing and responding to the word of God, what am I doing? I'm being controlled by the Spirit of God. My movements, my actions, my thought life, how I think, is being controlled by the Spirit of God, because he wrote it, didn't he? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What a joy to do that. I'll tell you, there's no shortcut. Nothing will replace the book. And today, you know, we've got drama teams, we've got all this kind of stuff, you know, all the trendy kind of stuff of the age. And you know what it's producing? It's producing what I call duck pond Christianity. It's shallowness. And you know how you can tell? You go to the Lord's Supper. These people are clueless about the truth of the Word of God. Why? Because they're raised on a diet of entertainment. Listen, we can't compete with Hollywood and entertainment. We might as well forget it right now. The one thing that we have that Hollywood doesn't have is the inspired, infallible Word of God. And that better be the center of what we're about. And we need to be booked in today. Yeah, there's all this trend that you got to do this, got to keep people happy. You need a McDonald's, you know, in the foyer of your assembly and all this kind of stuff. Just leave it to McDonald's. They're doing a good job themselves, you know what I mean? Let's just do what we know to do. What do we know to do well? We know how to expound the scriptures. Let's do that. So chapter 9 now, please. And this chapter contains the longest recorded prayer in the Bible. It's fascinating because in the prayer, Ezra will recount the history of the nation of Israel. And as he prays, he oscillates between the goodness of God and the rebellion of Israel throughout their history. It's kind of amazing, really. He'll talk about how God was so good to them. You know, he brought them out of Egypt. He parted the Red Sea. He destroyed Pharaoh's armies. And then when they got in the land, you know, what did they do? Complained, bellyached, all the rest of it. God's goodness, their failure. God's goodness, their failure. And you know, one thing, if you read through the Old Testament, one thing I'll tell you is the mercy of God with this people. Doesn't that just stand out? They're always complaining. They're never satisfied. They're a pain, aren't they? I mean, you can imagine when God says to Moses, get out of the way, I'm going to wipe these people out. Some of us would have been tempted, wouldn't we? Yeah, well, you just go and zap them. Because they were just painful, weren't they? And yet the long-suffering of God with his people. And Ezra's going to bring that out in his prayer. How good God is, despite their failings. And you know what? He hasn't changed. Despite all our failings, God is good. He's not going to give up on us. Not in any of you. I don't know where you're at spiritually, but I do know this much. He that began a good work in you will complete it. He doesn't do things and just kind of leave it abandoned halfway, does he? When he made the worlds, he didn't say, that'll do, half-finished moons, all this kind of stuff. He finished it. He said, it's done. When the work of redemption, the Lord Jesus said, it's finished. He finishes what he starts. And he will finish the work that he's begun in your life. And yet, you can kind of respond and you can speed up the process. Or you can just carry on being stubborn if you want to, but he's not going to give up on you. I can tell you that. He's just going to keep at it because he's so faithful. Well, just an outline, 1 through 3, the preparation of the people. 4 through 31, the prayer of penitence. And then 32 through 38, a plea for pity. What a month this has been. As we just kind of review how we've got here. On the first day, chapter 8, verse 2, men, women, children gathered for the reading of the law. On the second day, chapter 8, verse 13, the leaders had reassembled to hear from God's word. On the 14th day, the Feast of Tabernacles had been held from the 15th to the 22nd day of the month. On the 24th day of the month, the people were still conscious of their needs, voluntarily regathered to give themselves to the hearing of the word of God and prayer. Notice this. Now in the 24th day of this month, verse 1, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, sackcloths, and earth upon them. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that once God begins to work amongst these people, they just can't get enough, can they? They just keep coming back for more. When there's a revival on, that's exactly what happens. You know that? People don't want to go home. There's a loss of consciousness of time. You read about some of the great revivals, 1859 revival. Tremendous time. And during that revival, people would stay up all night listening to the word of God, then go to work the next morning and not be tired. Amazing, right? It just seems like when revival comes, all of a sudden people who previously had no time, you know, they don't even have time to come to the midweek prayer meeting. But when revival comes, you can't keep them away. They want to be there. They want to be at the meetings. They want to be early at the meetings because they can't get enough of the word of God. Well, what a joy. And here are these people that keep coming back. And so they come back. And notice how they're assembled. As the word of God has been brought to them, again, it's had this convicting effect upon them. And so they gather, but they're fasting. they're doing without the necessities of life. I guess that's something that we haven't planned in the conference, in your evaluation, I suppose you could put, hey, we didn't have any time to do any fasting here, right? A lot of feasting, but not much fasting. But these people are so moved by the word of God, they don't even have time to think about eating. They're just under conviction about these things. They're wearing sackcloth. That's mourning. They're mourning because of their sin. And they've got earth thrown upon them. Deep distress, sorrow of heart. Do these people mean business or are they playing church? They really mean business, don't they? God has done a work here. And then it says, and the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers, and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Separation. We don't hear a lot about separation anymore. And I think probably because we've abused it, and what we've done is we've taken separation to such a degree it means separation from other Christians. No, separation means separation from the world and unto God, right? Separation's got a two-sided thing to it. What we're separated from and what we're separated to. And I suspect that one of our problems is that few of us really are separated enough from the world, right? We're still kind of, we've got one foot in the world and one foot in the things of God. You know what? That's a recipe for an unhappy life, isn't it? Because really, the fact that we know the Lord, it spoils us for the world. I can't really live in the world full tilt, can I really? Because there's a lot of restraints here that I can't do what I used to do. So I'll never be happy there anymore because I can't go all the way with them. I can only go so far. But if I'm there with them, even a little bit, I can't go all the way here either, right? So where am I? I'm straddling the fence, and I'm just one unhappy camper. So many of you would experience a lot more joy in the Christian life if you would decide this day who you'll choose to serve. That's what it comes to, doesn't it? Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. There comes a point to decide who you're going to live for. You know, that would be a great climax to this conference. If even one person here decided, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You know, those decisions are decisions. They really are. I can tell you a specific time in my life where I made some choices. I can tell you that. You see, Romans 12:1 is a definite day of decision. Now, it's a day of decision. It's a specific happening. When we choose, in the light of understanding all that God has done for us in Christ, the mercies of God, and we're overwhelmed with that, and we can't get over it, and it thrills our hearts that we say, Lord, because of what you've done for me, I will present myself to you. You know Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission, that would later be the OMF, Overseas Missionary Fellowship, at the age of 16, he was so overwhelmed of what God had done for him in Christ, that he lay prostrate on the ground and presented his body a living sacrifice. And he believed that God accepted that offering. And he got up, and at the age of 21, he hit the shores of China. When I was in China, 2003, the Christians there are still talking about Hudson Taylor and the impact that he had on that country. A 21-year-old! Why? Because at 16, he made a decision. Now, I want to ask you, not are you saved, that's a different decision. But has there ever been a day where you, in the light of all that God has done for you in Christ, has presented your body a living sacrifice? Has that ever happened? Now, of course, when you make these big decisions, you have to remind yourself of them from time to time, don't you? I made a big decision on 1st of October 1982. It was a massive decision. I decided that I would take Anne-Marie Whelan to be my wife. Now, that decision affected the rest of my days. I want to tell you, it was a big decision. There are not many other big decisions that I made in my life. That was a big one. But I want to tell you something. I have to daily remind myself that I made that decision, don't I? Don't I? Sure I do. I made a decision to be committed to that woman. I'm thankful I made the decision. I have no regrets. But I constantly have to remind myself that what that entailed. And so Romans 12:1, it's a one-off decision, but it will have ongoing reminders along the way. And so these people, they make a decision, separation, putting strangers away. They're not going to be mixed up anymore. No mixed multitude for us. We've done too much of that. It's caused us problems. It's dragged us down. A mixed multitude always drags you down. We're not going to do that anymore. We're going to be separated to God. And it says, they stood and confessed their sins and their iniquities of their fathers. Not only their sins, but their father's sins. See, we said right at the beginning, didn't we, that the reason the walls were in ruins was not of recent origin. Right? It's stuff that had happened years before. And the way the assemblies are in Malaysia right now, it just didn't happen like that, did it? It's not of recent origin. Stuff that's gone on years ago is still affecting the testimony. It's time we said, Lord, we've sinned. And humbled ourselves in his presence and confessed failure. I know that's hard on pride, isn't it? Isn't it hard on pride? It's me, it's me, it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. You ever heard that old chorus? Well, it is, isn't it? I failed. Lord, I haven't been all I should be. And so there needs to be that will. They admit it. Lord, we've really blown it. We've failed. And then it says, they stood up in their place and read in the book of the Lord their God, 1/4 part of the day. These guys are extreme, aren't they? Another quarter of the day, and they had enough of the Bible. I mean, you know, they've read it 6 days, 7 days, now one more? Yeah, because it's always fresh, isn't it? It's ever living. It's the living word of God. You know, you say to people, I've read the Bible every year since 1981. Aren't you bored with it? Well, you know what? If I was reading some classic novel, and if I read it every year since 1981, I'd be bored to tears by now. I would. No matter how good. And some of the classics I like. I love Dickens. Charles Dickens, a great. If you want to see personification of sin, read Charles Dickens. He's excellent. But I can't read it every day for years on end. I get sick of it. But I never get sick of reading this. Why? Because it's alive. It's alive. And it's always fresh and new and thrilling. And so they say, give some more. And it's read to them for a quarter of the day. And for 3 hours they worship and confess their sins. Notice that it says they took up in their place, read the book of the Lord their God, 1/4 part of the day. Assuming we're talking of a 12-hour day, a quarter of that day, 3 hours spent reading the word. Another 1/4 part, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. And then it says, then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites, and it gives a list, and it says, they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God, and the Levites, Jeshua, so on and so forth. It says, they stood up and blessed the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. And then they begin to go through this prayer. And this prayer, if we had time to develop it, you'd find it very interesting. But I want to just give you the edited highlights. In chapter 6, they talk about God in creation and providence. Chapter 7 and 8, they talk about the call of Abraham and the covenant promises that he's made to Abraham and his offspring. Chapters 9, verses 9 through 14, he deals with the Exodus. 15 through 23, the wilderness wanderings. 24 and 25, the conquest of Canaan. Am I going fast enough for you to get it all down? 26 and 29, the period of judges. 30 through 31, the prophets up until the present day. And as they go through the prayer, what they're doing is they're retracing the nation's history. You'll find that several times through the Word of God, won't you? Some Psalms retrace the history of the nation. Sometimes it's good just to review, isn't it? Remind ourselves about where we're at and how did we get here. Kind of a time of review is a good thing. That's what they're doing, reviewing God's dealings. And as they do that, they're interspersed is this reminder of the goodness and character of God. When they think of him as the God of creation, they're reminded that he's all-powerful and he preserves them all. They see him as the God of grace in verse 7 and 8, his benevolence to the nation. A God who answers prayers revealed in verse 9, listening and caring to them. Look at verse 9. And did see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heard us their cry by the Red Sea. He's a God that answers prayer. He's a God of deliverance, verses 10 through 12. Showed signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and all thy servants and all the people of the land. And so it talks about the Exodus and how God led them out and cared for them. A God of revelation, verses 13 and 14, how he gave the law on Mount Sinai and he revealed truth to them. A God who supplies their needs in verse 15. He gaveth them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought forth water for them out of the rock. He's a God who provides. And then a God of mercy, verses 17 through 19. Notice what it says. Let me read from verse 16. They and our fathers dealt proudly, hardened their necks, hearkened not to the commandments, and refused to obey. Neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and forsookest them not. He's a God of mercy. What a marvelous description of God. And what a way to kind of end our time in Nehemiah, really. We're not completely done yet, but it's a good place to kind of bring things to a close here, in a sense, in this way. First of all, what we want to see is this, that the God who we've been speaking to you about, Brother Dawson and myself, over the last few days, you need to be reminded of these things. He's all-powerful. So I don't care how big the problems are in Malaysia, God is still all-powerful. We need reminded of that, don't we? Can he solve the problems? Real easy, can he? Is that a problem for him? Is the complexity of the difficulties here, is it too much for the living God? We've got to remind ourselves again who we're dealing with. He's all-powerful. He's a God of grace. Oh, that's wonderful, isn't it? Unmerited favor. We haven't earned his favor in any way. In fact, we've really been pretty poor at currying his favor, haven't we? But he's a God of grace. He's a God who answers prayer. Beloved, let me encourage you, if you're even slightly burdened about the condition of things in the assemblies in Malaysia, become a man or a woman of prayer. Can't emphasize, the book of Nehemiah, it's about leadership, yes, but it's also a book about prayer. He was a man of dependence on God, wasn't he? And if we want to see things changed, we need to stop thinking how we can change it and recognize that only he can change it. And how's he going to change it? If we come before him in believing prayer and ask him to intervene. He's a God who answers prayer. And your prayer meeting, you ought not to miss it. You should be there. Because if you're not there, you're saying you don't believe that it's God who's going to bring the changes. It's really important to do that. And when you go to pray, pray about what you want to see happen. Be real. He's a God who answers prayer. He's a God of deliverance. He brings deliverance to his people. Maybe there's some of you and you're struggling. You're being enslaved again with certain passions and certain sins. God is the one who can deliver you from that. Ask him to take it away, the desires. Plead with him to intervene. And of course, you need to do a few things yourself. If you've got a problem with alcohol, stay away from the pub. You know what I mean? That's just a little bit of practical advice, but it really helps, doesn't it? You know, I mean, there's certain things that just kind of common sense. But Lord, I really struggle with this area. Help me. God of revelation. He wants to be known. And so, as we read the scriptures, don't just read them, but say, Lord, will you show me something of your Son this morning? I need a fresh glimpse of the Son of God. Lord, will you reveal something that I need to obey today? Something that's wrong in my life as I read this. He's a God of revelation. Ask him to reveal himself to you as you read the word. A God who supplies your needs. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now, Brother Dawson, you've been in the work 40 years. Has God been faithful? Amen. Amen. Absolutely, right? God is faithful. And it's not just, quote, people in full-time work. God will supply your needs according to his riches in glory, right? It's for all of us. He's a God of provision, and he'll provide what's needed to see the work accomplished. And he's a God of mercy. He doesn't treat us the way we deserve. And so these people turn to the Lord in prayer. They confess their faults, they pray, they cry out to God, and in the process of praying, they remind themselves that he is a God with a marvelous track record in the way he deals with his people. And I can commend him to you this morning because he's got a good track record. He really does. He's wonderful. And so we need to see it. And then there's this plea for pity in verses 32 through 38. We've looked at the history of the past. We've kind of reviewed how did they ever get in this mess. We've done that. We've reviewed it. We've seen how God dealt with them and his graciousness. And now we're brought back to the present in verse 32. And in verse 32 through 38, there's a cry now for pity. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the terrible God, who keepest covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee that have come upon us, on our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, on our fathers, and all the people, since the time of the kings of Assyria to this day. Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done rightly, but we've done wickedly. Neither our kings, our princes, our priests, our fathers kept the law, nor hearkened to thy commandments, and thy testimonies wherewith thou didst testify against them, for they have not served thee in their kingdom, and thy great goodness that thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them, neither turned they from their wicked works. Behold, we're thy servants this day, and for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof, and the good thereof, behold, we're servants in it, and it yieldeth much increase to the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also they have dominion over our bodies, over our cattle, their pleasure, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a sure covenant, write it, and our princes, Levites, and seal it. So now they cry out, Lord, we're in great distress. We're in a mess, and then they're going to write a covenant. Now this covenant is in chapter 10. And they make a covenant agreement with God that if God will be merciful to them, they will finally get their act together and be obedient. And they make this covenant agreement. And it's amazing the way they make the covenant. It's tremendous. But we don't have time to make the covenant. But what we do have time to do is say this. That before they get to that point where they're really serious and want to do business with God, they first have confessed their failure, haven't they? And then they say, Lord, the past is the past. And I want to say that to all of us here. You can't do anything really about yesterday. It's gone. But you know what? Today is the first day of the rest of your life. Isn't that exciting? Were you excited this morning when you got up and said, hey, Lord, this is the first day of the rest of my life? And I might have blown it yesterday, and I might have failed yesterday, but today's a new day. Forgetting those things that are behind, right? What are we going to do? Press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But look, can I say to you, I don't know what state of mind you were in when you came to this conference. And I don't know how you feel about your Christian life. Maybe it's just not gone the way it should, and you feel like you're not really where you should be. Well, I've got some good news for you. Failure never has to be final. It doesn't. In fact, the failures of the past can learn you some very important lessons, if you're willing to learn from them. But today's a new day. And as we've stressed, and we'll stress it again, a good way to start this day, and of course, you don't have time to do this because you've got to go to the room and all pack the cases and all this kind of stuff, but maybe when you get home today, I'd like to encourage you to do something. I can't make you do it, and I can't force you to do it, but I can ask you to do it. Can I ask you to get alone with God, just you and him for a little while? And I don't know what the Lord has said to you through Brother Dawson's ministry or through the things in the book of Nehemiah. I don't know what maybe he said anything. But if he said something to you, just get before him and have a little chat with him about it. And say, Lord, I really have blown it in many, many ways. I failed. I seek your forgiveness. I know you're a God of mercy. But God, I want to do better. I want to live in a way which is pleasing to you. I realize that life is short, and the time I've got left, it's not much, but I want it to count for you, Lord. And I want to give you all I've got. I present my body a living sacrifice. You know, it's interesting that there's a friend of mine, Rex Trogdon. I don't know if any of you know Rex, but he was a missionary amongst the Pygmies in the Congo. And they didn't have money. They didn't use money. They bartered. They're very primitive people. And so when they had the offering, after the breaking of bread, they just had a basket that they put at the front of the building. And people would come and they would put into the basket maybe some vegetables or whatever they could, just to contribute to the work of the Lord. Because they didn't have any money, so they'd bring whatever they could. And there was one particular man, he was a poor man, and he didn't have anything to give. You know what he did? He walked up to the front and he stood in the basket. He said, Lord, this is all I've got. Just me. I can't give you anything else. I don't have anything else. But what I am, I present to you. I think it'd be a wonderful thing if some of you went home, convicted by the Spirit of God, and did a Hudson Taylor. Who knows? Maybe God will have you claim a continent for Christ, like he did with Hudson Taylor. Yeah, he is only young, 16, 21, he hits the shores of China. But that kind of decision molds a life, doesn't it? There's certain decisions that I can say that I made in my life that I am what I am today because of those decisions. They were solemn decisions. Just like this covenant the nation's going to make in chapter 10. It was a solemn covenant. It's pretty serious stuff. But the rest of their days would be an outworking of the decisions made on that day. Just like I said, on the 1st of October 82, I made a big decision. It's affected the rest of my life. I got 5 kids now. I never realized all the stuff that was going to happen when I said, I'm going to take this woman to be my wife. I mean, boy, it changed everything. I'm not sorry for it. It was a great decision. 25 years later, I say, praise the Lord, I made that decision. But there's other decisions, spiritual decisions that were made. Not that that wasn't a spiritual one. It is spiritual to be married. I want you just to know that, especially some of you bachelor boys. It's okay. But there's other spiritual decisions that were made. A decision to leave a paid pastorate to come into a New Testament assembly because I saw the scripture taught. That was a big decision. It meant giving up a pension. It meant giving up health care. It meant giving up a regular salary. It was a big decision. I have no regrets. Absolutely not. A lot of other decisions made. Big decisions. Leaving secular employment. That was a big decision. To serve the Lord. Could he be trusted? Is he going to provide for us? Is he going to provide for my wife, for my family? How are we going to live? Big decision. Well, I wouldn't change it for anything. Decisions about big meetings. That was a big decision. It was, we'll be there, Lord. We believe it's important to be with the saints when they're gathered. We're going to be there. And we made a decision. It was a day of decision. It's affected the rest of our lives, and it's affecting our children's lives for good. But I'm glad I made the decision. I don't know what decisions you need to make, but listen, if you leave the conference and you don't make any decisions, what good has it been? That's our problem. We have notebooks that are filled to the gills with notes. And we go away and we file it away and nothing fundamentally changes. It's got to stop. There's got to be a time when you decide, Lord, you've spoken to my heart this weekend. This is what I propose to do. And make a decision. And then we'll say, it's been a good conference. Not because you might have filled the evaluations in positively or whatever, because your life will be changed. I think the committee would rather see your lives changed than see positive evaluations. Right? That's what we want to see. And so, the question is, what will you do with the Word of God? What are you going to do? The choice is yours. But as for me and my house, we will. Notice that word? It's an act of what? The will. We will serve the Lord. And you know those kind of decisions? I suspect that when we stand before the Lord Jesus, we won't be sorry one bit that we made a decision as a family, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Those kind of decisions you're not going to regret. Not in time, because what the Lord has for us is better than what the world has to offer. If the message of Hebrews says anything, it says this: Christ is better than anything you left behind. And I don't care what it is, Christ is better. So it's not only pie in the sky when you die, it's steak on the plate while you wait. The Christian life is the best life there is. Live it to the full. Live it with enthusiasm. Enjoy it. Because he's worthy. Isn't he? He's worthy of it, and none of us will regret giving the best of our lives and the strength of our vigor in the service of him. Beloved, can I encourage you? Let's make a decision today. Get alone with God and say, Lord, what will you have me to do? He'll make it clear. He really will. If you've got the right attitude and you're there in all humility and say, Lord, what will you have me to do? It won't be long before he'll point something out. He's good at that. Well, time is gone. It's time for another one of those wonderful mini breaks.